When we were listening to the scriptures together last Sunday, we were reading from the beginning of the first chapter of the book of Acts. And those were the events around the ascension of Jesus. And in particular, we focused on his last instructions to the disciples as they were before he was taken up into heaven. And you will remember that he made clear to them what their mission was to be. And that was to be witnesses to their community and to the surrounding region, and rather grandly, I thought. It would probably seem like a bit of an absurdity to them when they heard it, but he said, even to the ends of the earth. And you'll also remember that they were still a bit confused about Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, and they were still stuck on the notion that the kingdom of God was going to look at least a little bit like the political kingdoms that they had grown up with. But Jesus rather deftly got them to take their eyes off that particular idol, and he refocused them on the task of being witnesses. And I would say that you could probably boil down Jesus' instructions to one word. And that word was go. Go, get out. Go do it. The world needs to hear the good news that you carry. So just get out there and witness. Go. And if you keep reading through the remainder of Acts chapter 1, you will see that they didn't. It was actually kind of a no-go time for the rest of chapter 1. And again, this rather encourages me. Those first Christians were not superhuman. They were painfully, painfully ordinary. They were nothing too special. They looked kind of like us, I think. Only there were actually fewer of them than there are of us. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says that there were probably about as many as believers as there are here this morning. And there's more of us. And we assuredly have more time and skills and physical resources than they could have ever dreamed of. And as we read through that chapter, we see that despite Jesus' charge to them, they just didn't go. And I wouldn't be surprised that they were perhaps a bit overwhelmed. They may have been a bit scared. And to be fair, it should be noted that they were just being faithful to Jesus' earlier command that they wait in Jerusalem for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And it's highly unlikely that they had a clue of what the arrival of the Holy Spirit would look like. And so what they did is they kept busy doing things that had been neglected over the past 40 days since Jesus had been resurrected. And one of the things that struck them as quite important was replacing Judas. And so we read about the process by which they made this critical decision. And it was critical because they were replacing a key leader. And what they did is they reviewed the qualities and the requirements needed to serve as one of the 12. It was kind of a first century Judean version of a joint needs assessment process, as we do in the United Church. And then they looked at some potential candidates, and they engaged in some fairly serious praying about the issue. Eventually, they did some shortlisting, and then they drew lots to figure out who God wanted. And I just love that. What they did is they pretty much flipped a coin to make the decision. I always think it's helpful to remember that. That the very first kind of big decision that the church made was done through conversation and prayer and the running of a 50-50. Really. And interestingly, a much similar practice continues. In fact, last November, when the Coptic Orthodox Church was electing a new pope, the process actually concluded with a blindfolded child drawing the new pope's name from a glass chalice. There's a link describing that event on the church Facebook page this morning, if you'd like to read some more about it. But that's how they do it in the Coptic Orthodox Church. And that sounds a bit odd to us, I suspect. But I think it's really the story of a church that's ultimately asserting and trying to demonstrate that it does trust God. Trust God first and foremost. And amidst their own important processes and important uses of wisdom and diligence, deliberately introducing a place for the Almighty to do something mysterious. I think that's pretty cool. So I love that part of the story. One we sometimes overlook. I love it because it's such a natural lead-in to what happens next, in that it sets up a kind of a confrontation with our determination to have order in the church, to control things. Those of us who are part of the Wednesday morning men's Bible study have been working our way through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And one of the key elements of that letter is the Apostle Paul's emphasis on trying to create or restore some order in the Corinthians' church life. And what he does is he gives them some clear instructions on how to restore that worship life, gives them some fairly solid anchors for establishing a kind of a theological unity in the church. And he does that because it certainly looks like things had gone off the rails at First United Church Corinth. It had become rather chaotic. And there's no doubt that order in the church is important. We've certainly recognized that in our denomination, just as others have. Our church has, for most of its history, helped maintain some level of order by creating and constantly revising and providing us with something called, are you ready? The manual. And for those of you unfamiliar with the manual, it's a book that's published every few years to serve as a guide for the effective running of the institution. And that's through all levels of the church, from the general council all the way to a local church. And for all the fun we do have at the manual's expense, and yes, we do have some fun, it is actually a most useful tool in giving us some direction. And my experience with the one that was published last year is that it's actually even more helpful than it's ever been. For many years, and interestingly enough, last year's publication was the first time that I'm aware that this clause was not included. Maybe this is why I find it helpful. But it's long had a statement in it about the role of ministers maintaining the peace and the welfare of the church. That is not an unreasonable expectation, I don't think, whether it's in the manual or not, maintaining the peace and the welfare of a church. And we stipulate that because we want, and I think rightly, we want things to go smoothly. We don't want to have bumps. We don't want to have surprises. And shocking no one who's ever been a part of any church, United or otherwise, there's even a section in the manual devoted to dealing with conflict, because as we know, conflict, while inevitable and a normal part of healthy church life, conflict can also prove distracting from the overall mission of the church. And so there's a balance there. And so we do prefer smooth sailing. We prefer calm waters. That's normal. And so we try to have order in the church, and we try to maintain that stability locally and denominationally, and even as best we can, between our different denominations, we try to find some stability. That's been one of the most interesting things in having Will, who's an Anglican minister, with us over the last month and a bit. We've been regularly comparing, Will and I, contrasting the ways in which we try to maintain order within our respective denominations. It's important. And as Will knows, and as I know from a previous ministry I was a part of, it can become rather complicated when you have those, try to put those two denominations together. Not just in one building, but in one worship service. How do you do that? What does order look like then? But order is important. And into our ways of doing things, into our best attempts to be faithful, and make no mistake, it is an attempt to be faithful, to maintain order. But into our lives arrives the Holy Spirit. And oh my. It's Acts 2, it's Pentecost, it's 50 days after Passover. It's what was called the Feast of Weeks, what's celebrated in Judaism today as Shavuot. It is a celebrating of the giving of the law of Moses at Sinai. It's also a harvest festival, a presentation of first fruits. It's Pentecost, and the city of Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims. In fact, the law actually required that any Jewish male within 20 miles of Jerusalem to come to the capital for this particular festival. And since it was a time of year when travel was usually the easiest, you know, it's good weather, smooth waters, there were seat sails on, the city was therefore packed with people from all around the Mediterranean. It was a really international crowd. And so, they were observant Jews on Pentecost, the disciples. It's always good to remember that those first disciples were, in fact, observant Jews, as well as being Jesus' followers. They didn't just give that up. Not mutually exclusive categories. Those 12 came together for the festival. Now, how many of them were there that day? I don't know. There was at least 12. I suspect there were more, because this was actually a festival. It was not simply a gathering of the leadership for a business meeting. But however many there were, they joined together, and I'm guessing that they had some worship, and they were enjoying one another's company, enjoyed some fellowship time, and then it happened. Perhaps it was during a prayer, or maybe it was one of the many Marys doling out the strawberry shortcake that day for the festival. We don't know. But somewhere in that time, early in the morning, the Holy Spirit arrived, and it arrived in power. I don't get the impression that they were just sitting there wishing hard for the Holy Spirit or inviting the Holy Spirit to show up in any particular way. They surely weren't expecting what happened, but it just came upon them, and it did so with all the subtlety of a runaway freight train. We read, "Suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." And another fair translation of that text is that the Spirit arrived like a violent driving wind. To be quite clear, this was no spirit of gentleness on Pentecost morning. This was no sweet evening breeze wafting amongst the assembly. It was no safe, domesticated, please turn to page 3 of your bulletins for the arrival of the Spirit of God. The text indicates that it was nothing short of a gale. It was a storm, a tempest that filled the whole house where they were gathered. And so they were hanging on to the tables, and there were hair pieces flying around the room. And if that wasn't unsettling enough, we read that what looked like divided tongues of fire settled on everybody's head, and the Holy Spirit filled each person there. And they all began to speak in other tongues. That word tongues is the same word actually that's used to describe the fire, incidentally. And so they began to speak in other languages, and this act was purely the work of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now do remember that it is Pentecost, and the city's filled with people from all over the known world. And they were making such a noise in there with all their speaking that the people out on the streets, they stopped to see what was going on. And some of them put 2 and 2 together, and they got what they were pretty sure added up to 4. They said, "Get a load of this, those hayseed Galileans." Because we all know that's what Galileans are. Unsophisticated bunch. "Those hayseed Galileans, they're into the new wine, and they're drunk as skunks." I'm not really sure whether skunks get drunk, you know? Like, where does that come from? But it's a neat saying. Anyway, they said they're drunk. They're gassed. They're gooned. There are all sorts of euphemisms. Add your own. Don't do it. But they were convinced that they were intoxicated. Of course, inside the house, Inside the house, things were now different. Because remember, the occupants were now filled, they were overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And so when word gets to Peter that they're being accused of being drunk, I can just imagine him turning to his fellow disciples and, you know, with a smile and a wink, him saying, okay, watch this. Because Peter, he steps outside and he begins to preach. And do not forget that this is the guy who denied Jesus 3 times. This is the gent who ran away from him in his darkest hour. We have precisely no reason to believe, certainly from the Gospels, that he had any special gifts for public speaking. And I think we can be pretty certain that he wasn't burdened by having to take courses in preaching. No, he preaches a sermon without engaging in an opening story. He doesn't use a good joke to amuse his listeners. He doesn't offer some life application question that would immediately bond him with his audience. He just goes out there and says, what do you mean drunk? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I always love that too, because it suggests to me that Peter didn't really have much drinking history. Because I think 9 o'clock in the morning is prime drinking time for those who are serious about the subject. Anyway, the other 11 apostles, they come out to stand in behind him. And he quotes the prophet Joel, who spoke of a time when the Holy Spirit would be unleashed in a new and a powerful way. And he says, essentially, this is it, gang. And he tells him a bit about Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection. And the next thing you know, Bob's your uncle. We read how, this is a bit later on in the text, how the whole crowd is just blown away. They're completely convicted. And some, are you ready? 3,000 people repented and were baptized that very day. The Holy Spirit led him, and the Holy Spirit prepared the hearts of his listeners. And he had just responded to Jesus' command to go. But seriously, you can see the problem, can't you? I mean, now what? What do you do when your church suddenly grows to something, you know, by like 3,000%? And that happens not over 2 years, but it happens in the space of 15 minutes. To be honest, it would really mess things up here. I mean, it would be a profound disruption. Whatever order we enjoy here would instantly evaporate, and we'd need to completely revisit the way we've done things. What we'd done up to now would need to be modified in some way. And if this is reminding you of last week's sermon, good. Last week, the disciples were commissioned by Jesus. They were empowered to act on his behalf, to do a particular task. And that task was to witness. And then, as we noted at the beginning of the sermon, they waited. And they waited for an infilling of the Holy Spirit. And then what was the first thing they did? Get ready, here it comes. They walked outside, and they bore witness to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus in their community. That's all they did. But it's remarkable. They walked outside their door, quite literally, the very first thing this brand new church did, a church that was literally only minutes old, the very first thing they did is they walked out their door. They didn't actually invite anyone in for a service. They didn't invite anyone in for fellowship. They didn't invite anyone in to attend a class. They didn't invite anyone in for a bite to eat. They went outside into the community. Now, the Greek word for church, the word that's used in the New Testament, is the word ecclesia. And ecclesia is a word that, interestingly enough, has precisely nothing to do with a building or its contents. The literal definition of the word ecclesia, the church, is the called out ones. So the very name we use to describe ourselves, the term that's become synonymous with our place that we use as our base of operations, should always remind us of our mission. The church, the ecclesia, are the called out ones. We are called out of the world into the church to be sent into the world. That's the way the equation works. Called out of the world, into the church, into the world. And so the ultimate orientation of the church, the ecclesia, from its birth, was always outward. And it has struggled with the impulse to turn inward ever since. And that impulse is always really, really strong. Because going out is a risky proposition. It always has been, it always will be. And so we tend to be reluctant to do it. And so at regular intervals in the history of the church, in congregations, in denominations, through surprising, unregulated, and unexpected regional outbreaks, at regular intervals, the Holy Spirit chooses to come and disrupt that. Disrupts us and redirects us and leads us out. God sends the church people who are not like us, who ask us difficult questions, who don't know our story, who don't understand how we do it here, and we are reminded once again that we are actually the called out ones. And so we dare to step out the front door. What will we say? What will we do? Pentecost was and is the day when the church began to live out its mission. And the arrival of the Holy Spirit disrupted everything. Our question this morning is whether we're prepared to live into that disruption and not react to it. The Spirit of God is amongst us. About that, I have not the slightest doubt. But are we willing to let it have its way amongst us? Are we prepared to let it disturb our carefully designed order and to follow it into the world? Amen.